we go back to our overview chart that we've used numerous times before. We've been studying now for some time this major lengthy section that you see there on the chart from chapters 4 through 19. That lengthy section right there has to do with, in total, this period of time reflected down here at the bottom that's known as the tribulation period. What's the length of that time? It's right there on the chart. You can see it. You just look up there. Not really a hard question to answer if you can see that chart. 7 years. Where do we get that information? In the book of Revelation? Now we get that out of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that that period right there is 7 years in length, and all of these chapters here, 4 through 19, have to do with events and things that are going to go on during that 7 year period of time. And this morning as we get to chapter 19, we've reached the end of that description of that period right there. So it's a milestone in our study. And we'll see the content of it in a little bit. It's also a milestone in the history of man, as we'll see here as we get into it in just a moment. There's a word used in the first part of this chapter, chapter 19, that I want to talk to you about for just a moment. Chapter 19, verse 1, after these sayings, we'll come back to that in a moment, I heard as it were a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! What does that word mean, Hallelujah? You hear it all the time, don't you? Especially the Pentecostals. Hallelujah! The word means praise God. It actually is a transliteration of a Hebrew word Hallel, which means praise, and then the you means you, and Jah means God. So Hallelujah means you praise God. Now there are a variety of reasons stated in Scripture for us to justify our praising God. Some of them have to do, one of the major categories is His attributes. The various things about Him are reasons that we should praise God. For example, His holiness in Psalm 30, verse 4, David declared, Sing praise to the Lord, you godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. His mercy is cited in Psalm 136, 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven for His loving kindness, or His mercy, is everlasting. God's goodness is an attribute for which we should praise God. Psalm 106, 1 says, Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to God, the Lord, for He is good. The comfort of His nearness is something for which we should praise, one of the attributes of God. Psalm 75:1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. And there are numerous other ones, but you can kind of see the point there. Various of God's attributes are things for which we should praise Him. Another one of the major categories for which Scripture tells us to praise God is His works. Isaiah 25:1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. And perhaps the two greatest wonders that God has worked is the creation, Revelation 4:11, and His plan of redemption, our salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and numerous other references as well. So Scriptures invite us to praise God for His attributes, they invite us to praise God for His works, and they invite us to praise God for a third category, His blessings that He bestows upon us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of them. And perhaps the blessing of His Son is the greatest of those. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Paul praises God for His deliverance from indwelling sin in Romans 7, 23 through 25. The believer's triumph over death in the grave in 1 Corinthians 15:57. Some of you probably are appreciating that more than others at this point in your life, aren't you? Our triumph over death in the grave. Paul's praise God for God's call to the ministry for Paul, 1 Timothy 1:12. Faith exhibited by other people, Romans 1:8, is another basis of praising God. His grace, that's been poured out on us believers, 1 Corinthians 1:4. The necessities of life, 1 Timothy 4:3 through 4. So God is to be praised for his blessings always, Ephesians 5:20, and for everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So there are numerous injunctions in Scripture for man to praise God. There's about 250 of them, by the way. I didn't count all of them, I just estimated them. And it's about that, you know, plus or minus maybe 10 or 15. Injunctions in Scripture to praise God for his attributes, for his works, and for his blessings. And then there's another one that probably isn't the one that you would think of first, reasons to praise God. But look what it says in verse 19, after these things I heard this loud voice, this great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, praise God. After what things was this call to praise God prompted? What's just happened prior to what we're seeing here now? This is chapter 19. What happened in chapter 18 and chapter 17, for example? What do we see there? The destruction of Babylon, was it not? The destruction of God's enemies. The destruction of the wicked systems and the followers of those wicked systems here on earth. So it's the destruction of the wicked that has prompted this outcry from the heavenly realm to praise God. Deuteronomy 32:43 says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries. The Scriptures tell us to praise God because he is going to destroy his enemies. Psalm 48:11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Psalm 58:10-11, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will surely say, there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. One more reference, Psalm 96:11-13. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in his faithfulness. Praising God for judging the wicked of this earth is another of the reasons Scripture cites for us to hallelujah, to praise God. Now, some people may think, well, that seems a little bit uncaring that we praise God because he's destroying the wicked. But remember, as we've gone through the book of Revelation here, and as we've looked at all these judgments in chapters 6 through 19, we've seen also a number of opportunities given to man. First of all, they see these judgments and they understand them to be from the hand of God, and they know it's God judging men. In verses 6:17, they recognize that this is God's work that's going on here. There will be 144,000 at least witnesses testifying of God's grace and goodness on this planet during that time as well. Remember the sealed 144,000 Jews? In addition to them, there's those two witnesses in chapter 11 that will also witness to God's grace and goodness. There's that angel in chapter 14 we saw flying in the mid-heavens with the eternal gospel, calling men to repent and to turn to him in the midst of these difficult judgments. And yet, what was the reaction to all of these opportunities that God gave man to respond to his judgments? In verses 9 and 11 of chapter 16, they were hardened in irreversible belief and defiance toward God. They saw what was going on. They knew that it was at God's hand. He invited them to separate themselves from that judgment, and they stuck their fist in God's face. And so, the praise we see here in heaven in chapter 19 reaches a climax here at this particular point as the heavenly host sees God judge his adversaries and his satanic adversaries in chapter 17 and 18. And we're going to see the absolute culmination of that here in chapter 19. So that's what's going on, the final outcry and praise of God, because his final judgment on man is about to take place in chapter 19. So let's look one more time, Revelation 19. After these sayings, I heard, as it were, a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? And he tells us, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Remember, that great harlot was representative there of satanic world systems. They may be religious systems, they may be political systems, they may be economic or material systems, they're all the same. They're satanic world systems, and they were represented by the title of Babylon, the great harlot, the mother of harlots, as a matter of fact. And God has judged those, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her, which was asked of him earlier in chapter 6. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, that is, praise God, her smoke rises up forever and ever. That is, the ultimate judgment on his adversaries are reflected in that eternal damnation represented by that eternal smoke. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. What's that mean, by the way? Amen. That just means I agree, doesn't it? My 2 cents goes along with your 2 cents. Amen. I agree. Hallelujah. Amen. I agree. Praise God. What he's done is a basis for praise here. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now this roar that John observes there in heaven, he likens unto mighty waters, the roaring of mighty waters, these voices, and who knows how many billions of them there are, crying out for everyone to praise God, just sounds to him like mighty peals of thunder. And the basis for that, of course, is the fact that God is now reigning over the kingdoms of this world. Remember when the seventh trumpet sounded, which was a little ways back, the statement concerning that was that our God reigns. He has taken over and has begun to reign the planet. Now, some things have got to transpire, and we'll see those here this morning, his last few things. But for all intents and purposes, he has already begun that reign here on earth. He just hasn't come down here and yet set his feet on the planet. That's going to happen pretty quick. So the heavenly host sees these things and they speak of it as though it's a done deal. He has already begun to reign. Satan is already defeated. His end has already been determined. And so the call for praising God, Hallelujah, then is spoken of properly there because in essence it's already done. And they go on to say, Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Whoa, there's a marriage in heaven that's going to take place. And that too is a basis of praising God. Let's talk about that marriage a little bit this morning. You've got this in your handout, okay? And the top part of it, that part up there, is the biblical pattern for the marriage during the Old Testament era. Now, the way that marriage took place is that the initial step of 3 steps was the legal formation of the marriage. Usually, they were put together by the parents of the bridegroom and bride. They could be very young, by the way. Mary was probably no more than 15 when she married Joseph. And the marriage was arranged for a year before even that. So they could be youngsters, and the parents would generally put them together. And a contract, in essence, was signed by both the families, the bride and the groom. And the dowry paid, if there is any dowry. And at that point in time, that was a legally binding marriage. Joseph and Mary were legally bound together before they ever physically came together. Got the picture? a contract put together by mom and dad, and you have to hope and pray as a youngster that they have some kind of decent sense of whatever it is you wanted in somebody, because it's put together by them, and they were legally bound. Now, a little problem came up in the case of Joseph and Mary, didn't it? What was that problem? And Calvin Klein's wouldn't button anymore when Mary got back from visiting Elizabeth, would they? No, there was a problem. And it was a serious legal problem. And so how was Joseph going to handle that legal problem? He was not going to go out there and paint a neon sign on her back. He was going to try to put her away quietly, remember? He was a decent guy. But he thought she had been unfaithful and was with child by another man. And so he was going to put her aside because they were married. He couldn't just walk away and say, hey, I ain't got nothing to do with this deal. Yes, he did have something to do with that deal. He was legally bound to her. So he had to handle it properly and legally, and he was in the process of doing that when the Holy Spirit appeared to him and said, hey, I got the explanation for you here, Joseph. It ain't what you think. It's something altogether different than what you think, and you're going to have a hard time believing this. She's with child of the Holy Spirit, Joseph. Huh? Well, he came around to understanding it, didn't he? But he had to be told, because that marriage was legal in phase one. Okay, phase two, let's assume everything goes along okay, there's no problems. Phase two, the wedding date rolls around and the bridegroom, along with a few of his buds, goes over to the house of the bride and picks her up. Along with, if she's got some bridesmaids, let's say, maybe she's got three or four, something like that. He picks her up then. That's the second phase. He goes and gets her. Then he goes back to his place, and they actually have a wedding supper or a wedding feast to celebrate the wedding. Three distinct phases. How long would the wedding feast generally last, do you think? How much money do you have? That's how long it lasts. It can last for a few days. It can last for a few weeks. It's just whatever the person can afford. This is what the Lord went to at Cana. He went to one of these marriage feasts. It might have been his sister, his half-sister. I don't know. Possibly. He had two half-sisters, at least two half-sisters, because they're spoken of in the plurality. They're never named. Women don't get any press in the scripture. But it could have been one of his sisters. I don't know. So when the problem occurs, this thing's going on for a few days, maybe four or five, something like that, they start to run out of resources. The wine is all gone now. And the reason I think maybe it was his sister-in-law is because Mary gets involved, and she'd have no reason to get involved if she didn't have some relationship there. But if it was her daughter, she steps in and asks Jesus to help and so on. You know how that story goes. By the way, did you ever try to value the wine that he gave them there? That's worth about $35,000 to $40,000 in modern day value. About a $30,000 or $40,000 wedding gift. That wasn't too shabby, was it? But that's what was going on there in Canaan. So those are the three steps. The initial establishment of the contract, going and getting the bride, and then bringing her back to his place for the marriage supper. Okay. How that is fulfilled here in Scripture is this way. The first phase there would be the comparable to the Lord saving us, redeeming us, and implanting in us the permanent Holy Spirit. He's our dowry. He's our down payment on what is to come. So the analog to the phase one would be our salvation. Okay, analog to phase two, going and getting us, would be what? When's he going to come and get us? The rapture, right? Yeah, the rapture. That's when he's going to come back and get us for the permanent relationship to us. And in phase three would be the marriage supper, which I think is going to last for the entire duration of the millennium, 1,000-year-long marriage supper. So when this verse says that the marriage of the Lamb has come, that it has been completed. The marriage phase of this thing has already taken place. That would put us at about kind of down here. See this edge down here? We would be back here somewhere now, getting ready for the marriage supper. So what's happened in heaven in the meantime is that the church has been married to Christ. That wedding has actually taken place. And verse 8 implies something more about that. Look at verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Does your verse say in verse 8, the righteousness says, plural, of the saints? Or does it always say the righteous acts? Acts. Nobody says righteousnesses? Okay, well, either way, it's the same meaning, but I was just going to point that out. Someone may say the other things. If the righteous acts of the saints are seen here in this scene, just prior to coming back and setting up the millennium, which is the marriage supper, if those acts are already seen as being borne by the saints, what does that imply about the judgment seat of Christ for believers? If they're clothed in their righteous acts, does that not imply that the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, where our works are being judged, not our eternal destiny, that's never a basis of judgment for the believer, but the Bema, where our works are judged, has that not already taken place if the saints seen here are clothed in those acts that have been judged of value, of righteousness? They're rewards. They're the things we get to keep. So the implication is that by the time the Lord is ready to come back here, the marriage of the church to him has taken place, the judgment seat of Christ has taken place, and all of the rewards that believers have are now being borne by them in this scene. That means the ones that were of no value, they're gone, they're no good. So the verse 8 implies that the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, has already taken place in heaven. Okay? It's back here just to the left of the marker there. In that time frame back there, between the rapture and his second advent, coming back down here to this earth, we've had the marriage of the church to Christ. We've had the judgment seat of Christ. It's sometimes called the Bema, where our rewards are determined. And when we're ready, when we see ourselves in this picture here in verse 8, right there before his getting ready to come back, we're wearing those rewards. So that's all taken place. So you get the picture? Well, all this other judgment was going on and the world was getting hammered. The church was being married to its Savior, and it's the judgment of the church age saints has taken place, and they're wearing now whatever they got to retain there in verse 8. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So he goes on in verse 9 and says, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper is the millennium down here on earth that he's ready to come back to and set up. It's like him and his friends bringing his bride back to his house for the marriage supper. So the spokesman says, blessed is the one that's invited to that, because what that means is if you're invited to the marriage supper here, you're invited to the millennium. You've survived the tribulation period, judgments. You're alive, and you're a believer, and you will go into the millennium as the guests at the marriage supper. You with me? That's why it's blessed. The ones that go into the millennium, the ones that enjoy the marriage supper, they're believers that have survived the smashing of the earth during the tribulation period. So that's a blessed time, all right. Now, they don't know it yet, but they will find out soon. And he said unto me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel backs John off and says, wait, don't worship me. I'm just another servant of God like you. Worship him. And it is the purpose of prophecy. The reason we study this book is for the testimony of Jesus, to learn more about, to have Jesus revealed to us. So that's the purpose of biblical prophecy, is to understand better the person of our Lord. So all of this stuff now through verse 10 is just a prelude to his return. It's pictured to us by analogy to the Old Testament marriage cycle, and we're ready for that final and third phase, which is the marriage supper, which will be the millennium, which is down here on earth. So it appears that the marriage has taken place in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ has taken place in heaven. We now have our rewards that we're going to have, and we're ready to come back with him. But now we've got to go back to the earth where the marriage supper will take place. The millennium. Everybody cool? Okay. Now, after all of that, after all that prelude, we have what is probably maybe the second most significant event in the history of mankind. I'm thinking the first event being the most significant, because it was then that the Lord came not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That might be even more significant than this event, because that's where God's plan of redemption was completed, and that's the basis for our salvation, and that's the basis of our entering our eternal destiny with him. So this would be, I think, maybe the second most significant event that's ever happened in the history of mankind, and that's the return to this earth of the Son of God. And he's going to set up shop here on this planet in the form of a worldwide kingdom that he is rightfully entitled to reign. And he will take back any vestiges of Satan's kingdoms that are left in the process of doing that. And we have one little vestige left that he needs to come back and take back. And that's what we'll see here. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Wonder who that might be. Well, we know who that is. The righteous judge, that of course is the Lord. And he's seen coming back on a white horse. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Now, in some of his messages to his churches, there was two of them, he told those that overcame he would give them a special name that was unique to them. Maybe that's related, I don't know. He's got a name now that no one knows but him. They will have a name that no one knows but him. So he may be tying himself together with his saints with this name that we're not told here. That may be what that's about. 217 and 312 are your references for those that offer to give them that new name. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What's that usually a symbol of? Blood. Judgment, destruction, death. Yeah, there's a reason that that robe is going to be dipped in blood that we'll see here in just a moment. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was manifested to us. It came and indwelt with us. He is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. He is the manifestation of every aspect and facet of God the Father. He is the manifestation of all that in God the Son. So he is the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, were following him on horses. Us and the angelic realm will come back with him. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. Well, what nations are left here at this point in time? Well, we got, remember the kings of the east? We never have seen the destruction of them yet, haven't we? We talked about it back in chapter 14. But there is that little thing to take care of. And he's going to smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. That is, his administration is not going to be like the politics that we've ever observed in our life. This is going to be ruled righteously with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And again, we see that analogy of a harvesting of grapes and trampling them, squashing them, smashing them as part of an analogy to his return here. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not much room for anybody else to usurp his authority there with that name, is there? Now, that name is a little different, reflective of character than at the first advent, wasn't it? Jesus Bambino is not going to come back anymore. Jesus Bambino is gone. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the destroyer of Satan's world that's coming back here. And he can destroy it with his words. He has a sword that proceeds from his mouth that can destroy the nations of men. So here he comes back in all his splendor and glory, about as opposite from the first advent in his humiliation that you can probably imagine. And here he comes back. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. So this angel summons all of these vulture-like birds, these carrion-eating birds that are going to come and feast upon mankind here in just a little bit. And it's kind of interesting if you look at some of what's going on in Palestine with the vulture population. It's kind of interesting to watch what's going on there. They're producing more eggs than they used to. Usually vultures produce one egg a year. Now they're producing three or four. And the vulture population in general is growing rapidly in Palestine. Maybe in preparation for this incident. Because these birds, the ones that will eat animal and human flesh, they're going to be the cleanup crew. They're going to come in here and clean up and eat this carnage that's about to be rendered by the power of God. So they're being summoned by this angel. I guess that's his job. He's the birdman of heaven instead of Alcatraz, I guess. He's going to pull these birds all together and sick them on this melee. So they're ready. And John goes on in verse 19 and says, I saw the beast. Remember who he was? Final world political leader, head of the old Roman, revived Roman Empire, the beast. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now remember the scene that we described earlier when we tried to summarize this. I almost can see that on there. Was that the fourth of the four invasions to take place in Palestine will take place here at the end at what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And this involves the kings of the east that will come into that area and line up along a 200-mile stretch of real estate from the north to the south. I have to move this for you to see all of it. So from up there at the very top, at the plain of Esdraelon, or the plain of Megiddo, or Megiddon as it's called, all the way down here to Edom in the south, way down south here, all along that stretch for 200 miles, the kings of the east have come in there and aligned themselves against the beast and his army that's aligned against them as well. 200 miles in length. Remember that in chapter 14 we saw that? That's what's going on here. One of the bowl judgments, you recall, dried up the Euphrates and I guess anything else that would hamper the kings of the east from hauling their equipments all in there, and made it then easier for them to get in there. And they're lined up now and ready to go. So when he comes back, those two opposing armies that were lining up to battle one another are seen here, assembled to make war against him, against the Lord. So they turn from fighting each other to turning to try to fight him. Is that the dumbest thing you've ever seen in your life or not? Heaven will open and the Lord will come back in a way that he will be seen by men. These armies will see him on his white horse and all those armies with him coming back from heaven down to earth, and it will take a certain amount of time that they can witness and observe and apparently re-strategize and say, wait a minute. We're facing a greater foe than each other. We need to join together and try to somehow or another defeat God. It's insane. But that's what they do. So here they go, uniting together against him and against his army that's come down from heaven. I don't know how long that will take. but I gather it's like maybe a day or so, something like that, where those armies can see what's happening. They can acknowledge that the Lord is returning. Of course, Satan will know what it is, and he'll try to have his leadership doing something. But look what happens. Verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Remember those two guys, chapter 13? First half was the beast, the political leader. Second half was the false prophet, the religious leader. Those same two guys now are alive and well opposing the Lord's return. And those were seized, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. It doesn't look like much of a battle, does it? No. They're grabbed immediately by the Lord upon his return, and these two guys, Satan's, two-thirds of Satan's false trinity, his analogy to the Lord, the political leader, and his analogy to the Holy Spirit, his religious leader, they're grabbed and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I presume they're given some kind of a body, a resurrected body that will tolerate that, because the lake of fire would just consume them immediately. And we'll see them still there 1,000 years later. They're not dead. They're not going to die. They're going to suffer forever in the lake of fire. So the first two guys dispatched is the beast and the false prophet, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Remember the birds that were summoned earlier? They're feeding now. They're eating this pile of massacred humanity that stretches for 200 miles in length and about 4.5 to 5 feet in height, the horse's bridle that we talked about there in chapter 14. They're now nothing but a great big huge pile of bird food, and they're starting to feed on them. I want to show you a description of how this might take place in Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 12, we read this. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. These people are being disintegrated before they can even fall to the ground. They're standing on their feet, and their flesh is just dissolving off of them. Their eyes are dissolving in their sockets. Their tongues are dissolving in their mouth. They're just being obliterated almost instantaneously. That apparently is what happens when the Lord comes back and these armies try to battle against him, and he destroys them throughout that length of real estate from the north to the south in Israel, for 200 miles and for a height of about 4 to 5 feet, horse's bridle height. That's the outcome of the final act of destruction by God of Satan's empire and his realm as the Lord comes back to take over what is rightfully his. So chapter 19 is not only a milestone in our study, it will be a milestone in the history of man, because at that point in time, man will be separated, the righteous from the unrighteous, and will go into the millennial kingdom as the core or the basis of the millennium, that is the righteous will, Jew and Gentile, 144,000 Jews and some more that we don't know a number, some Gentiles and we don't know their number, but all those will go into the millennial kingdom, and everybody else will be cast into the lake of fire. So that there is a redo, a start over for the realm of mankind in the Lord's kingdom known as the millennium. A 1,000-year reign here on earth by the Lord himself, and you and I assisting and helping him in that endeavor. That's the final conclusion of this long series of judgments that we've been looking at that are designed for two primary things. One is to judge this Christ-rejecting world and to prepare it for the Lord's return, which means his enemies have got to be destroyed and taken out of the way. And the second reason is to prepare Israel to receive him as their Messiah. Both of those aims will be accomplished. They will both be achieved. And the events of chapter 19 now bring to a conclusion all of this 7-year period of time now designed to prepare the world for the Lord's return. See what's going on here now? And he will come back. He has to come back. He's promised he will come back. God's plan of redemption requires him to come back. The Lord's need to destroy Satan requires him to come back. There are multiple reasons why he must come back, and come back indeed he will, and there will be no altering it, stopping it in any way. If you're not ready for that, you will be left out. You remember the parable of 10 virgins there in Matthew chapter 25. 5 of them had their lamps ready to go with oil, and they were trimmed, and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come back from picking up his bride. Remember that scene? The same wedding thing we're seeing here. And when he came back then in that parable, Matthew chapter 25, 5 of those virgins had their lamps ready to go, and they were prepared, and they then entered into the marriage supper, the millennium. 5 of them did not. 5 of them weren't ready. They were unfaithful. They were cut off. They did not enter into the marriage supper or the millennium. So that separation, illustrated by that wedding scene there in Matthew chapter 25, and the one in Matthew 13, represented by the sheep and the goats that we talked about last week, all of that depicts then the scene of what follows next, this 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. What do you think? You understand all this okay now? See the flow and what's going to happen here? We've worked our way through 7 years of divine judgments on this planet in the form of 7 seal judgments, 7 more trumpet judgments, and 7 more bowl judgments. And by the time all of that has ran its course, one thing remains to be done, and that's to crush these final empires that try to oppose the Lord. And he does that to the degree and to the extent that we've talked about before. Then there is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. We'll talk more about this next week as we go along, in order to set up the millennial kingdom. Only the righteous will go into the marriage supper or the millennium. The unrighteous are separated out. They go into the lake of fire. So that the millennium starts with only believers. It doesn't end up that way, but that's how it starts. There are no non-believers that go into the millennium initially, only believers. And the Lord rules that empire, and then we'll see what happens when we get down to the end of it. We'll save that for next week. Questions, comments? Matthew chapter 19, Ruby.
The millennial kingdom that the Lord brings in, is this the kingdom that the Jewish people were wanting when they spread the palm branches?
Yes. Ruby's question was, the millennial kingdom that the Lord actually sets up here at this point in time, is it the one that he offered the first time? And that some of the Jews wanted to accept and recognize him as Messiah, and they started laying the palm branches out before him and that kind of stuff. Yes, this is that kingdom. Had they accepted it the first time, presumably, there had been no church age. I don't know how that all gets resolved, but the millennial kingdom would have been instituted then, but they did not. They rejected it, and that placed them in a severe position of judgment at God's hands for rejecting that kingdom. Remember, he stood over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, how I would love to have gathered you together under my wing, to me, like a chick gathers her hens under, or a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to bring you together to me, but you would not. You wouldn't let me do that. This is Matthew chapter 12, the last few verses. And he said, and because of that, your house is left unto you desolate. That is, Israel, you're going to pay the supreme price for rejecting Messiah the first time and not getting this kingdom the first time. You're going to pay a supreme price for that. And that took place in AD 70 when the Romans wiped them off the face of the earth as a country. They didn't have a country for the next 2,000 years until 1948. So that judgment that he pronounced on him, on them, actually was fulfilled about 35 years later in AD 70 when the Romans came in there. The war started in about 66 and 67, but they culminated in 70 when Titus finally got his ramps all built and was able to knock the walls down and destroy the city. That's when that judgment actually came. And they were dispersed and scattered as a people until 1948. So yes, that's the one that was offered, and they could have had it then had they believed and accepted him. Yeah, Ken.
Got a question for you. I talked to somebody this week in India, and he was asking me about my religion, and I asked him about his, and he said he worshipped...
Just pick a name, it'll fit.
Hindu.
Yeah.
He's a Hindu.
Yeah.
Now, how did you're talking about this, we all relate to like the United States Christians and all that. What about all the different religions in all the world? How is that going to affect all them?
Yeah, remember the Lord said in Matthew chapter 25, and then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. People will hear this gospel of the kingdom during the tribulation period, just as many hear the gospel of the grace of God during this day and age. Most reject it. Most will end up in the lake of fire. There aren't but two choices. One is to believe the message and enter into God's presence eternally, or to reject it and end up in eternal damnation. There's no in-between ground or no third choice of any kind. So the Hindus and all the other world religions will end up in disbelief and in that lake of fire if they don't accept God's provision for their salvation. And there's only one person. No other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name but that one. That's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So they will have a chance to believe, and if they reject it, they will end up in eternal damnation just like anybody else. Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, it don't matter who they are. Won't matter. Or North American Baptist. If they don't believe, they all end up in the same place. No offense to Baptist types, just trying to pick some we'd recognize. Hopefully most of the Baptists are gone. Yeah, Linda?
Something that I wonder, all the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. In Proverbs it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, or the Lord will see it, and it will displease him, and he will turn his anger away.
Well, I think there's probably a little difference there in our personal conduct and personal accountability and this overall big plan of God in judging the world and getting it set up for his Messiah. You remember when John first saw that scene in chapter 4, when the offer for the little scroll of judgment was offered to man. Who is worthy to come and open this scroll? No one could do it. And John started to cry. He was so upset because he thought the world would never be judged and cleansed and would just go on in godless rebellion forever. And the Lord stepped forward and said, I'll judge it. I can do it. I'm worthy. I'm qualified, and I will do it. So clearly it is God's plan and purpose to cleanse this world of sinful man before the Messianic kingdom is started. But on a personal scale, taking personal vengeance and things like that, is we're told not to do that sort of thing. That's a little different matter. God tells us repeatedly, don't ever, ever, ever take your own vengeance. He said, I'll do it. So a difference, I think, in our personal instruction and the overall huge plan of God for the planet and what's going on there. He clearly will destroy the wicked, and that's what this hallelujah used. Did I ask you before how many places in Scripture the term hallelujah is used? Did I ask you that?
No.
How many places in Scripture is the term hallelujah used? Only right here, Revelation 19. 250, 260, 275 calls for praising God, and this is the only place it's used. The destruction of the wicked, just witnessed in chapter 17 and 18, and what follows here in 19, is the only place where the heavenly host shouts out, praise God, using that term. So it must be of significance, just as much, if not more so, than his praising for his attributes and for his works and for his blessings, because this is the only place you see it. So it means something when that term is used by the heavenly host. They could have shouted some other word, but there's, you know, a roaring river sound of people singing out that same word. So it must be a particular appropriateness of it for this scene. Any other questions or comments? This book is not a pleasant situation to read and see very often, is it? The judgment of man is not pleasant. That's why when John was told to eat this book and in your mouth it'll taste good, it'll be a sugar cookie, but after it rolls around in your stomach for a little while and you recognize the significance and somberness of these judgments, it's going to make you sick. And it's the same way for us. We want to see this world come to an end and get out of here and the Lord come back. But what about all the people that don't go? We don't want to think about them too long, do we? That's a hard, difficult matter to reckon with the righteous judgment of God on the unrighteous of this earth. But let no man ever say that God is uncaring. He gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, even in the midst of this miserable scene. You got this angel flying and telling everybody. He tells all of the nations of the earth to come to avoid that. The 144,000. The witnesses in chapter 11, and who knows who else. And so there's opportunity there if men will just seize it. But they don't. They blaspheme God instead. Our compassion has to be limited at some point in time to the reaction of what men do with the opportunity that he gives them. And we have to accept that they have rejected the only opportunity they have. It is a book of judgment. Anything else anybody want to mention before we take off? Yeah, B.
There are many, many Christian organizations that are going throughout the world now getting forth the gospel. Many people are being saved.
Sure. Yeah, that Church of Philadelphia was given an open door, wasn't it? One that could not be closed by man. And that's what we see working out today is a lot of gospel message in a lot of different places. So, and the Lord said, and when this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, then the end will come. And so, it will be reached. Everybody will be reached at some point in time. So, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, therefore they are without excuse.
But don't they have the same God?
No.
Do they have a different messenger, but they all have the same?
No. The Hindus don't have any personal God. The Muslims don't have a personal God. In name only. And the Buddhists don't have a God. They have a guy. So no, they do not worship the God that we worship, the only true God, unfortunately. That's typical of most of the world religions, the Eastern religions in particular. Okay, well, let you roll. The big hand's on the 00 over there now. And we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good week.